The following presentation was recorded at a Faith Builders colloquy. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Good morning to all of you. I'd like to begin with an ethical question, an affirming statement, and a story. The question is this: is it right to sit in a building like this when it's so nice outside? Especially when you have a house under construction and are really interested in getting it done. The affirming statement is this: whatever is said today, you know that we are right and they are wrong. And you can fill in the blank for whoever they is. I say that, of course, facetiously. The story, just to introduce what I'm supposed to talk about, is a story that I've shared with some of you before. I'll try to just keep it short here, but make the point. Sheila and I had a young fellow living with us for a period of time. His name was Bob. And Bob was 19 years old, had a little trouble with drugs, a little trouble with women, found himself in and out of prison a few times. And became a Christian there in a Bible study that we held there in the Franklin County Prison back in Chambersburg. Bob gave me about three or four books at the beginning of his stay with us that describing what was wrong with rock music. And I'll let Brandon fill you in on the details on that this evening. I'm not going to discuss that point, except to say this. At the end of his stay, a series of events turned up that here he had a whole lot of music on him that seemed to be, to me, questionable. And we ended up in our living room, him on one side of the room and me there in a chair, talking about this and trying to discern what Bob needed to do as the next step in his Christian life. And I said, Bob, you know, I think probably one of the most important things for you to do is to walk over into your room and get that music you have and throw it away. And he asked me the question that you might have expected. Well, what's wrong with my music? And so there I was, on one side saying this is wrong, and him on the other side saying it is right. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil, and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord will be gracious. What a verse to start out with here. It may be that the Lord will be gracious with us if we can just learn today a little bit of the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. These statements from the pen of the prophet Amos at first glance seem to be elementary and even simplistic to any Bible-believing person. Hate the evil and love the good. But there is at least one profound complexity, and maybe perplexity, in these statements that one may spend a lifetime exploring. I speak of two words, good and evil. Philosophers and theologians have spent much time and much ink trying to define these words with a universal definition. Peasants and villages all over the face of the earth wrestle with their perception of these words and how to live within the context of those definitions and perceptions. This singular goal, to understand and to do what is right, has given rise to the branch of philosophy called ethics. So we are here today to try to think about these categories, what they mean for us. And if you look through your outline a bit, you can see that what I have attempted to do is give you a series of definitions and questions that we'll begin with in kind of an introductory way. And rather than use the overhead, I'll just tell you the words that fit into those blank spaces and to keep you from going to sleep, which is unethical, by the way. Then you can just write those in as we go along. And then we have the core of our discussion will be on page, on the section that starts with the search for a universal standard of ethics, and then we'll conclude with the ideas under defining the standard of the Lord and how shall we then live. To begin with, the word ethics itself, a definition, that comes from the Greek word ethica, character or customs. A Latin term, mores, we get our word morals from it. And so you can see that ethics and morals are very closely related to each other. In a larger sense, ethics is the study of the origins and nature of the character and customs of people. This is a fascinating study around the world. Why do people believe the things that they believe? Why do they think this is right and this is wrong? Why do we believe certain things are right and wrong? And you can go down the street not a long ways, walk into a Christian church and find people there who say perhaps not quite the same thing and sometimes even the opposite. These are the questions we're thinking about. The study of the origins and nature of the character and customs of people. Origins and nature are the key words there, and that's what we want to think about today. And finally, ethics, to discern between good and evil with the goal of loving the good and hating the good. An underlying assumption in such a study is that when the study is done, objective statements and conclusions can be made that declare the superiority or inferiority of the customs of a group of people and the character of individuals that make up the community. This gives rise to the great questions in any study of ethics. I have them outlined for you there. Is there a universal standard by which good and evil may be established? Second, if there is such a standard in existence, what is it? It's very, very important. Third, if we can answer those two, then we want to answer, how shall we then live? Borrowing from Francis Schaeffer. And finally, what is the ultimate goal of ethical living anyway? Loving the good and hating the evil. Do I have something wrong there? All right. Loving the good and hating the evil. Now, before we deal with these questions, we want to grapple with a couple of definitions. And the first two definitions that we want to deal with here is good, are good and evil. Filling in the blank there, good, these are thoughts, motives, and actions that are defined by the character of God. Or they are the expression of the character of God in creation. Now, I, of course, am giving you a Christian definition. This is a Christian view of ethics. If there would be a person here who was an atheist or an agnostic, they probably would want to contend with that. Okay? So we are pinning our definition on the character of God Himself. Evil is a distortion of the thoughts, motives, and actions of God. A distortion of truth and goodness in nature. There is a very, very important distinction to be made here. Some people are more of a dualist than what they want to admit that they are. A dualist would say that good, they may agree with the first statement. The second statement, they would say that evil has its own origin. It is a creation. The ancient Zoroastrianist from Persia would have been dualist. The Manichaeans, those of you familiar with church history, would have been dualist, believing there's a good God and there's a bad God. Okay, and the good God has created what is good, and the bad God has created what is evil, and we are locked in a great struggle. And eventually the good God will certainly survive and prevail in this view. But there's a problem with this. Because any good philosopher would jump right on this on Christians very quickly and argue something. Because they'll use a statement like this: if there is a God, he must be a devil. And this is why. Don't we claim that God has created everything? Underline everything. Well, if God has created everything and he is a great originator of all things, and I don't want to get too deep into this philosophical question, but it is a great question, then he must have created evil. And if you, well, we can't do that to God, so then we create a new God, the God who has created evil. That's dualism. Don't ever understand evil to be that way. Evil is a distortion of what is good. You can think just a little bit of a few issues here would make it very, very clear. Perhaps one of the most clear issues is the issue of sex. Who created that? Well, we know the answer to that. Are we ready to declare that sexual activity is wrong? Well, of course not. Not within its proper context. Therefore, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and all of the things that we talk about are distortions of what God created good and right. That's the idea that you have to understand. So when you're talking about ethics, you're making a difference between what resonates with the character of God and what does not resonate with the character of God. You're not trying to figure out what some evil God created that you're going to reject entirely, and what some good God created, and that's what you're going to accept. If you're familiar with the old ideas of the Gnostics, this was precisely their problem. They felt as though the material world was created by the evil God, and as a result, everything was evil, including your own flesh and material things. And this ran them into a big problem, because what were they going to do with Jesus Christ, who claimed to have come in flesh and blood? Because if he came that way, he had to be evil, see, according to that thinking. And this is a big problem. This is what 1 John addresses, or what John addresses in the book of 1 John. Let's move on. Taking the first question, is there a universal standard by which good and evil may be discerned? Christians answer this question with a resounding yes. But there prevails in Western culture today a pervasive notion of moral relativism. According to this idea, there is no such thing as an absolute standard upon which to build an ethical system. Within this context, right and wrong, good and evil are relative issues that depend upon the observer's context and the perpetrator's pretext. This system must of necessity assume that there is no personal God such as the Christians believe in. The position that the pure, moral... Wait till I get to the right page. Yeah, where am I at? Yes, the position that the pure, moral relativist takes is very difficult to hold consistently. In fact, if it is held consistently, the categories of right and wrong begin to fade altogether. And by and by, you must admit that there is no more wrong. It is no more wrong to kill a baby than to nurse the same baby. Why? Because there's nobody at home in the universe who has sufficient authority to say so, to say that it's wrong, if you have ridded yourself of God. A definition for moral relativism, a real nice, easy one. It's a surveyor without a measuring stick. Or if he does have one, it changes every day. One day, it's the meter stick. The next day, it's the yardstick. And there's no conversion between the two. The next day, it's some new one entirely, or else he has none. One of the two. Now, I made a statement here that I think I should talk about just a little bit, concerning moral relativism. In fact, if it is held consistently, the categories of right and wrong begin to fade. And I think I said earlier that it's very hard to live consistently as a moral relativist. Let me give you an example. Back home in Chambersburg, some of you are here from over at SMBI. If you're traveling from Chambersburg to SMBI, when you come up across the mountain, there are a number of signs with a big arrow on them that point right or left, and they tell you to make sure, well, they let you know there's a nice curve coming up, and you need to make that curve, negotiate it properly. Years ago, a friend of mine and I were out doing some Christian witnessing one night, and so we, there was a hitchhiker along the road. We picked him up over around Chambersburg, and he said that he was, they were headed west. There were actually two of them. And so we said, well, we don't have much to do tonight. Why don't you jump in? We'll take you on over to McConnellsburg. We can't go to Pittsburgh, but we can take you that far. So we headed west. Well, it turned out that these were two college boys from Shippensburg State University, and one of them was a moral relativist, and the other one was undecided. He was from a Christian home, and he was in the car there with us, and so we were chatting about religion and this and that, and this moral relativist, he began to divulge his ideas and develop them and let them move along. And finally, what my friend was just, he was driving, I was riding. So I was talking to these fellows, and my friend was talking to them and listening some. He finally got disgusted. We were coming up on one of those arrows that point one direction. Well, he said, my friend, which way does that arrow point? Because, see, the man was saying, there's no right nor left, there's no up nor down. I mean, everything's relative. So, well, pray tell, which way does that arrow turn? Or point. And he said, well, it appears to point left. Well, my friend said, on your right, are those trees or what are they? And there are a lot of trees there, guardrails. And the fellow said, well, they appear to be trees. I was ready. I said, Carl, turn right. The arrow pointed left. Just turn right. Well, it's impossible to live within that system. You cannot consistently live within a system where there is no moral stability, no moral standard, no ethical standard. Just like that man could not have lived in the situation where we would turn right when everything said turn left. The arrow said turn left. We knew right from left. We knew trees from grass. We knew that we were going to have to stay on the road. But he didn't. Now, he was just playing games. And really, when you get right down to it, that's what happens with the moral relativist. He really is just playing a game because he cannot live consistently with that position. There are people who can develop this idea a great deal better than I can. C.S. Lewis, if you're looking for a source, in Mere Christianity, does a very good job with this. Francis Schaeffer does a good job with it as well. In the God, He is There, He is Not Silent, and a few of his other books. And I just recommend them to you if you want to look at that a little bit further. I mentioned yet one other position. I thought Steve was going to get on it this morning, and then he kind of dropped it. There's an interesting position. This is one that puts a great big wall between what Francis Schaeffer calls grace and nature. I at first did not understand what Francis Schaeffer was talking about. Read that book and I thought to myself, what in the world? I never heard of such a thing. How could, it made no sense to me. Well, lo and behold, don't you know that one of my wife's sisters married a man, very good man, very nice man. I want you to understand that we have a good relationship. I love him dearly and I think we get along well. He's a computer programmer. He teaches at He works at the University of Wisconsin. Grew up in a Mennonite home. And we've talked about many, many, many different things many, many different times. And I remember distinctly one time we were talking about, I believe, maybe evolution versus creationism or something of that nature. And somewhere in the middle of the conversation, he kind of looked up at me rather quizzically. I was kind of pushing him on a point. And he said, well, I don't really see that it makes any difference. I believe both. I said, what? You believe both? Now, how could you believe both? He said, I don't think I have to explain that. I just believe both. He said, I make absolutely no connection between what happens when I go to church on Sunday morning and what happens at the University of Wisconsin. It's called a dichotomy. That's what Francis Schaeffer calls it. They just put a huge wall in between their two lives. Now, I told him, I said, I can't live that way. And I struggled a long time even trying to understand, but he said, yeah, I can. When I go to church, that's one thing. When I go to school, that's another thing. He lives in two different worlds. No wonder this world is so confused. How could you hold both? That's called a dichotomy. Well, let's go to the search for a universal standard of ethics. For the sake of argument, let us assume that there is an absolute standard of morality by which we may know good and evil. I was astounded. Did a little research on the internet. Uh-oh, there's an ethical question, isn't there? I did a little work on the internet, and I was astounded at the number of secular agnostics and even atheists who are, the titles of their essays were, The Establishment of an Absolute Authority Without God. That's what it said. Well, about 15 pages long, I read one of them. I was just amazed at what they had to say about this. My point here is that there are many of these people who have, in fact, understood. You cannot live consistently and believe that there is not some kind of a standard. But they're not ready yet to accept God. So as a result, there is a search on among secular philosophers for some kind of a standard without God. They're very fascinating essays. So I'm just going to say, for the sake of argument, we'll discard the moral relativist position and just talk about how we're going to find a standard. We're left with this question, or these questions. What is that absolute standard? And where is the seat of its authority, and how may I gain knowledge of it? At least three answers have been explored by various philosophers as possible answers to these questions. And by the way, these first two are exactly where these men went in search of a standard who wanted to discard God. The first one is the pattern of nature. The pattern of nature. We are going to hunt or look for a standard in the pattern of nature. This notion suggests that there is a universality to human nature that impresses a common code of conduct on us all. For example, murder is wrong here as well as it is in Africa. Most societies hold that position. Now, they may allow some kinds of murder, but most societies hold the position that to kill is wrong. For example, human nature establishes moral rules against at least certain kinds of illegitimate behavior, such as taking your neighbor's wife. They tell me that one is standard around the world. Some societies permit more than one wife, but nobody permits one man to take another man's wife without some kind of results that nobody wants. The germane energy of an ethical standard based on the study of human nature is time plus chance, or evolutionary change. Assumption one in your outline is that nature is not fallen, it is empirical truth. If you're hunting for a universal standard of ethics in nature alone, you begin by saying that nature is not fallen, it is empirical truth. You can find truth there. And it's unadulterated. Assumption two is that time plus chance equals progress in nature. So, you're going to have a developing morality as well. Problem number one, here's the Christian ethical position. Nature is fallen. And problem number two, the evidence of progress is not apparent. Steve did very well with that this morning as he walked down through a number of things demonstrating that to us. Just checking over my notes here to make sure I've covered the ground. Let me read a paragraph here. For example, if this position is true, then time plus chance has made men bigger and stronger than men, than women. Sorry. Nature thus teaches us that it is not morally wrong for a man to take advantage of a woman because nature has dictated thus. This is an interesting argument. If you believe in Darwinianism and you believe that time plus chance equals a better world and you believe in natural selection, and you believe in all of those things, then the feminists are wrong. You can't argue. The fact of the matter is time plus chance in the Darwinian model has in fact made us men bigger and stronger. Well, some of us. And if that's the case, according to Darwinian theory, then there's no reason at all. There's nothing unethical about a man taking advantage of a woman, let's say raping her or this or that or the other thing. You understand that argument? In fact, if you're talking to an evolutionist who wants to hold a humanistic position, there's a tremendous contradiction in those two. When you're looking at what Darwinianism has actually, or what time plus chance is supposed to develop. We do not trust the message of nature because we understood our world to be a fallen world. While it is true that nature, including man's nature, is able to teach us about right and wrong, it is suspect if it becomes the primary source of our information. A second possibility for the establishment of ethical norms is the rule of reason. This position says that when rational thinking is done properly, good behavior, or ethics, is the expected result. Just think your way into it. Agnostic moral philosophers who take this position often point out a fundamental difference between animals and humans. Animals act instinctively, humans reason. Such philosophers think that this ability to think about ourselves, see, we don't know if a deer does that or not. You know, do they stop and say, no? See, how did it go yesterday? Such philosophers think that this ability to think about ourselves and our actions in a rational way can provide a base for morality. We Christians would be foolish to ignore our powers of reason. I'm using it right now. Not. We'd be foolish to ignore our powers of reason. But again, we must argue that this is not the primary source of our understanding of ethics. There are two reasons why we reject autonomous reasoning as a basis for morality. The first is that we are a fallen people living in a fallen world. And so we cannot trust our powers of reason as the fundamental source of truth. The second reason for distrusting our human intellect is that we just simply are not smart enough. Even if we were not in a fallen world. Our experience is limited. Our knowledge is limited. Our resources are limited. We are finite. It is exceedingly proud of us to begin with our finite selves and end with the illusion that we have ended with a good absolute standard. The points that are made there under the rule of reason, assumption one, it is possible to attain reason that has no fault. Assumption two, human reasoning capacity is infinitely sufficient. Problem one, human reasoning is part of the fallen world order. Problem two, we are finite. There is yet a third answer to the problem of finding a basis for understanding right and wrong. We can explore the possibility that perhaps there is something outside of nature and outside of reason that may solve our dilemma. In a general sense, this means invoking the will of a deity. For the Christian, the answer lies in Jehovah God, the creator of all things and the ruler of heaven and earth. There is a God who ever lives, and he has communicated truth to the created order. We call this divine revelation or special revelation. No Christian will argue with this point. I suppose they won't. But by agreeing on this point does not mean that we have resolved all the questions about right and wrong. Christians disagree on issues of right and wrong. We'll explore this problem in just a few moments. Let me summarize our thoughts about the search for an absolute standard. First of all, we cannot consistently live with the concept of an absolute standard. We cannot consistently live without the concept of an absolute standard of ethics. It always pops its head up at a time we don't want it, if we're a moral relativist. The problem is this: you cannot account for a universal ethic without a God that is outside of the universe. The very existence of a universal ethic argues for the existence of a creator whose nature and character is the fountainhead of all ethical statements and arguments, which is, of course, point number three there, where we are going to invoke the will of a deity. Assumption one, there is a God. Assumption two, He is our Creator. Assumption three, He has communicated to us about Himself. Now, before I develop that third point, I do want to read the note that is in your outline, because I'm afraid that too many Christians ignore the pattern of nature and the rule of reason. Sometimes we discount our argument because what happens, so we're arguing with the atheist, or we're talking to the agnostic. And so we head into this thing, and of course they're wanting to appeal to this and appeal to that and appeal to the other thing. And we're wanting to say, no, but God, but God, but God, but God. Well, I agree, that's the right position. But you cannot ignore these other two, and that's what this point is. Let's just read it together. Please note that the Christian worldview does not ignore nature or reason. But we do not begin there. We understand that either of these, standing alone or together, are inadequate when seeking for an absolute standard of ethics. Christian ethics begins with the recognition of a benevolent Creator who has communicated truth to His creation, especially in and through the human race. It takes into account the fact that we are a fallen race, living in a fallen world, but that the memory of a world perfectly sustained by grace is in our heritage. Well, that's a very important point to understand. What is it in us that draws us to the good? Now, I know there's something in us that wants to force us to rebel as well, but what is it? What is in me that causes me to identify with what is good and to feel right about what's right? I believe this is at least part of the answer. Thus, we agree that nature and reason contribute to our understanding of right and wrong, but they cannot be the beginning point. And we must always be suspicious of our observations and our reasoning when divorced from divine revelation. I want to move on, or I'll run out of time here for sure. Brings to mind a verse like Proverbs 3, 5 to 8. I believe it's in your outline there. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. It doesn't mean slaughter it. It doesn't mean discard it. It just says don't lean unto it. Don't have your reason be your primary beginning point. Lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Every time I read that phrase, I think, okay, proverb writer, health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Okay, it'll go right down to the quick. Here's an old verse. Probably most of us have memorized that thing when we were just youngsters. It's a big answer. It's a big statement about Christian ethics. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. But let's go back to the idea of divine revelation and think about how that works out. I'm going to try to be practical now and talk about what happens in our own circles. So we agree that there's a need for an absolute standard. I suppose we do. And if we agree on that, then why do we have so much difference? Why does one Christian think this and another Christian think that? Let me read another paragraph to you and then talk about it. Let us consider how God has communicated the basis for ethics to us. Christians have a book, a person, and a spirit. These three embody for us what we call divine revelation. The interaction of the Bible, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is the foundation of ethics. The ability to discern right from wrong and to be accountable within the context of that discernment. I am fascinated by the way various groups and denominations will emphasize one of these three at the expense of the others. The result is a skewed sense of right and wrong. If you remove the book from this trilogy, of the book, the person, the spirit, you remove the framework from which the life of Christ speaks, and the moving of the Holy Ghost becomes existential nonsense. If you remove the person, Jesus Christ, from the same trilogy, you have a history of a group of people who could not keep the ethical code anyway. Do you ever think about that? And no way to change the fact. The result is a hopeless pursuit of righteousness. If you remove the Holy Ghost, you remove the energy of God that makes it possible to discern right and wrong and gives one the power to do what he knows is right. A Christian ethic includes these three held in harmonious tension. A book, a person, a spirit. Let me comment on that just a little bit. If I were to have any pick with the fundamentalist movement, it's precisely this. Now, the fundamentalist movement is fascinated with the textual analysis of the book. They want to talk about the book, and they want to tear all the words apart, and they want to find out all the details about the thing from one end to the other. And I'm afraid it's very much like what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees. You know the book, and search them, because you think that in the book you're going to find eternal life. And you've missed me. All right, so fascination with the book without the person is going to lead us to a skewed Christian ethic. A fascination with the person without the book is going to give us a wrong view of ethics too. I'm just thinking now, don't have it in my notes, but in this very school, a number of years ago, we were meeting with a set of parents down here in this school, and it was a little bit of difficulty with the parents and their spiritual lives, and I'll never forget the lady sitting there kind of folding her hands and getting a real pious look on her face, and she said, "If you just knew my Jesus." Now, I looked her square in the eye, and I said, "Well, who is your Jesus?" She looked surprised. I said, I think I know Jesus. Do you? Are you talking about the same person that I'm thinking about? You know the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? The God of the Jesus Christ of Scriptures, is that who you're talking about? If that's who you're talking about, we're on the same wavelength. I think you might be talking about somebody else. You cannot divorce Jesus Christ from the book either. Are you going to run into the same kind of skewed ethics between right and wrong? And likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Now we're getting on dangerous ground for Mennonites, aren't we? There still are those questions that for the person who does not know God, who has not enjoyed the great gift of the Holy Ghost. They know the book, they've read about the person, but they still have a problem. The internal driving nature of their lives won't coincide with the book in the person. The energy that is behind them doesn't coincide. And this is a problem too. I would say it's just in the past 10 years that I really came, not didn't come to terms with as much as discovered. In the Bible, just a few wonderful, wonderful little verses that tells us that God likes to give good gifts to His people. Now, you can read it in context. He likes to give good gifts to His people, and since He likes, He says, well, by the way, you all know how to do it, don't you? And you're fallen people, and you know how to give good gifts, so does your Father. Why don't you just ask Him for the Holy Ghost? It says that right in the book of Luke. And I started to make that a habit and was astounded at what happened. I'm concerned about a lack of knowledge of God. In fact, I'd like to summarize this thing of defining the standard of the Lord by just looking at a verse, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Let me tell you something. See if you can follow this. It's not hard to follow at all. We said that a proper Christian ethic is founded and based on the character of God Himself. Well, then that means that we need to find out what that character is about. The study of the book, the relationship to the person, and the reception of the Holy Ghost are the primary means in which we gain a knowledge of the character of God. You cannot bypass this. I am absolutely astounded at how evangelical Christianity, how ignorant they are of the book. Let me explain what I mean. It's true that we've got scholars who are very, very interested in the text. But I challenge you to go into a typical evangelical church and take the rank and file member and find out what they know about the Bible. At least my experience has been it's woefully little. And I am afraid that it's not all that far outside of our doors either. But why do we study the book? To know the character of God. Why do we study the life and personhood of Jesus Christ? He was God personified. And as a result, we learned something rich and powerful from studying Him as a person. And we're even invited into relationship with Him. This is a process of coming to know God. And we have been given the Holy Ghost to teach us in addition to that. The knowledge of God. See, I think this is more than just knowing the stories. This is knowing how God sees and feels and thinks about the issues that you are confronted with. It's knowing how God sees and feels and thinks. I love to read the old stories of the Old Testament and just be trying to think, oh, so that's what you thought, God. That's how you saw it. That was your view. For example, you can't read the Old Testament, the Minor Prophets, without seeing that God has a special eye for the poor, the downtrodden, and those who are taken advantage of, and so forth and so on. You can't miss that, can you? This is embedded in the character of God. It ought to say something to our ethics. Well, you almost don't even have to go look for passages in the Bible then if you want to talk about the issue of abortion. You don't really even hardly have to study about when conception occurs and the details of that. All you have to do is think a bit on the character of God, and you know that God is angry with what's happening in this nation. And so should we be. It's just simple as that. Let me read something to you from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. More than half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offering the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened. Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes on my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat. Men have forgotten the knowledge of God. That's why all this happened. That's Alexander Solzhenitsyn. If you're not familiar with him, he wrote the book The Gulag Archipelago and has had some really good things to say to Americans if we will listen. A verse from Psalm 119, or a couple of verses. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Now, isn't that astounding? For thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I hesitate to give this personal testimony, but I'll just share it with you. Along when I was about 20 years old, I was thinking a little bit about going to college. And I obviously don't have anything against going to college. But I came across these verses, and it occurred to me that perhaps the secret to advancing one's knowledge, perhaps the secret to wisdom, perhaps the secret to what people think they may gain in a four-year college program or a master's program or a PhD is contained right in these verses. Maybe if you, I said to myself, well, Melvin, maybe if you spent the exact same amount of time or at least the amount of time meditating in the book of the law, in the Word of God, as the PhD does in gaining his degree, maybe you would be just as far ahead. I wonder about that. You could consider that. You understand now that I appreciate PhDs who have done some really good work and have handed us some very good information. But my point is you cannot bypass the knowledge of God on your quest for knowledge and ethics. You had better do that part right. Do not neglect the study of the book. Do not neglect a relationship with Jesus Christ. And please take the time to ask God for the gift of the Holy Ghost if you want to move toward a good Christian ethic. Let me illustrate this point as to how this actually works together in a certain harmonious way. I have a sneaking suspicion I'm getting on some real thin ice here, but here we go. Is it right to have a beard or is it not? That was thin ice, wasn't it? Very thin ice. Well, let's think about this a little bit. How shall we then live? A book, a person, a spirit, and now we're addressing the question, how shall we then live? I'm skipping the golden rule for right now. I ought to. By the way, that's a mistake there. I typed in some things and forgot to erase it. You can just scratch that out and put it in right correctly. I think I might come back to it. The Christian rubric. What does the Bible say? What would Jesus do? Is there an inner witness that is affirmative? And finally, what does the Christian community think? Let me give those to you again. That's on your outline there. Fill those blanks in. I almost think that maybe the most important thing that I'm saying in a practical sense of saying right now. A rubric means a model, something that you fit down over situations and they help you to think through them. A, what does the Bible say? B, what would Jesus do? See the person there? See the book? C, is there an inner witness that is affirmative? And D, what does the Christian community think? I think too often we have this reversed, perhaps. We're going to let the community, Christian community, tell us whatever. I'm not so sure we should. I want to even go back a little bit further just to discuss the subject of the beard. Go back to those first three points under a search for a universal standard. We will let nature speak to us. We will exercise our reason, but we will begin from divine revelation. And let me show you how you may think about this issue.
first question you ask yourself is, what does the Bible say? I'm smiling because I heard a brother say one time that that verse in the New Testament that says, and we shall behold him with an open face. That's not quite the right thing. But he was arguing against the beard, and he was using that verse to illustrate that it is that a person, we behold him with an open face. What is that verse? I can't get a hold of it. But anyway, okay. Well, what does the Bible say? You ask yourself that question. That isn't the end of the question. Okay, but it is a question that you begin with. Does the Bible say something about this? Remember that we're really after the character of God. What does God think? What does God see? What does God feel? What does God believe? When he looks down on that congregation and there they are spending 2 hours figuring out, or 2 years or whatever it is, trying to figure out whether they're going to wear beards or not. What's he think of this? Second question, what would Jesus do? I didn't answer what the Bible says, did I? What would Jesus do? And the same brother that I was mentioning before, but he had this one figured out too. You know, the only passage in the Bible is that they plucked out Jesus' beard at his crucifixion, and so they're trying to figure out whether he had a beard or whether he didn't, and he said, well, it was 3 days' growth. And they just... I should not be so facetious here, but I'm just trying to show you how ridiculous we may be when we're thinking about these issues and how we may be constrained to begin with D, what does the Christian community think? And be absolutely sure that that's what we have to support and then design some system that fits that. That is a mistake. Now, that's a mistake. First question is, what does the Bible say? Second question is, what would Jesus do? The third question, is there an inner witness that is affirmative? Does the Holy Ghost say to me that's right? Back to the lesson on nature now. We can learn something from nature. We don't begin there, but we can learn something from nature. I'm going to argue both sides now. I'm going to tell you that I ethically do not believe that you can force beards on people or take them off. Now let me explain why. What are you going to do? This is nature speaking now. What are you going to do with the Oriental or the American Indian who cannot grow a beard? Now, you know it could not be in the character of God to enforce a moral rule if there were some people who couldn't keep it. You understand that? That's letting nature say something to you. You're looking at nature and you're saying, well, but if I said that everybody in my church had to have a beard, I'd have a problem. Because I'd be asking this person to do something that, in fact, he can't do. All right? You can't make an ethical statement like that then. I'm saying you can let nature instruct you. It's not where you begin, but you can let it instruct you. And you can see how I'm using my reason. I'm not starting from reason, I hope. But I'm saying, what does the Bible say? What was the example of Jesus? I'm saying, is there an inner affirmation? What does nature speak to us about it? And what does it say about the issue? What does my reason in the end make of all of that? How does it all fit together? Do I feel okay down inside about that statement? And finally then, does the Christian community actually affirm it? And here I'm going to say, when I say Christian community, I'm talking about the historical actions and beliefs of the Christian church. You understand? Be careful about making a judgment, an ethical judgment, on the basis of your local community. This is precisely where we get into trouble with culture. We do not know the history of the Christian community. And as a result, in our little sphere, this seems to be very wrong, or that seems to be very right. Well, was it true? Over the 2,000 years of Christian history, is that what Christians believed and taught? I do believe that the character of God is contained in the Christian church. I want you to understand that. I have an awful lot of confidence in God's people being able to discern the will of God and know it. I don't want to downplay that at all. But I just want you to understand that too often we narrow it too small. It's what does my Christian community think? No, I'm asking what did the 2,000 years of the Christian community teach us? Take such things as a prayer head veiling. We can appeal there. We can walk right down through the same thing. What does the Bible say? What did Jesus do and teach? Is there an inner witness? What does the Christian community, I ask you not for the last 50 years, I ask you for the last 2,000 years. What does the Christian community teach us about the practice of the prayer head veiling? It has always been a practice, even as Paul said. And see, what we're doing there is we're developing an ethic. Is it right? Is it wrong? Non-resistance, you can bring right into the same rubric. What does the Bible say? Now, if you were left with just the Old Testament, you'd be stuck, wouldn't you? What did Jesus do and how did he teach? And what is the inner witness? Now, I still would like to know what happens to the Christian who is standing, who pops up out of his trench, runs up over the hill, over the embankment, charges across no man's land, from godly United States, while out of another trench on the other side jumps up a Russian, and he jumps, and he's a Christian too. And they meet at the center of that no man's land, and the one pulls up a gun faster than the other one and says, "I love you, brother," boom. The inner witness, the affirmation. I'd like to know where the inner witness is on that. This is, in fact, the character in keeping with the character of God. I don't know. And again, what does the Christian community think? Listen, it's not just been Mennonites who've been non-resistant over the years. Many, many, many Christians. In fact, in the early years of the church, they almost all thought that. A Christian ethic. I think we tend to develop a Christian ethic way too narrowly. We don't know our Bibles. I want to be kind. I think some of us do. I said some of you do. I'm not sure about our relationship with Christ. Seems as though we become so fascinated with the book and culture and this and that and the world and on and on and on. We don't have that relationship down very well. We haven't bothered to sit quietly long enough to let the inner witness say, that's true. That's true. We haven't stayed on our knees long enough before God with the Holy Ghost at work in intercessory prayer and teaching us how to pray and how to listen to hear that inner witness say, that's right. That's right. And we have not looked broadly enough in the Christian community. We have been too narrow with that view. Conclusion. What do we hope to gain from a right ethic and subsequent right living? This may at first seem to be anticlimactic. I hope not. This is perhaps the most important question that we have asked. Well-defined goals often retroactively affect assumptions and processes. It is no secret that men are quite willing to alter the foundations of their view of reality in order to find a rational base for a desired outcome. That's no secret. Do you think we ever do this? Yes, we do. And you cannot come out right on a Christian ethic consistently if this is the way you do it. In classical ethics, this desired outcome is referred to as the summum bonum. I don't know if I'm saying that right or not. I don't know Latin. How do you say that, Steve? Summum bonum, thank you. In other words, the ultimate good that should proceed from a system of ethics. That's what we're after. Now we want to stand back for a few minutes and just look and say, well, what is the result of these systems of ethics? So what is it that we want out of them anyway? There are three that I would like to consider with you. The first would judge a system of ethics by its ability to result in happiness and or pleasure. Is this what we want out of a Christian ethic? Is a question here. This is sometimes referred to as hedonism. It was the position of the ancient Epicureans. Now just before you throw out the idea, let's be fair with the position. We must understand that many hedonists believe that the highest pleasure is found not by indulging in the flesh, but rather by restraint. Many felt as though by refusing present, easy-to-be-had pleasure, one could achieve a higher and more powerful pleasure. I'm just trying to be fair with the hedonists. These people who believed this were trying to hold a consistent position. They were not irrational wine, women, and song people. Okay? They were people who believed that pleasure was what you were after. The problem was most people had it improperly defined. They didn't know what it was. And so they sought pleasure. For example, just to give you a very, very quick example, one may seek pleasure by going out here and finding a prostitute every night if he has some money. A hedonist would argue and say, but are you sure that that's the way to experience the highest sexual pleasure? A hedonist might even end up saying to you, it would be better for you to marry and have a wife because you are missing out on the pleasure of loyalty. You're missing out on the pleasure of a single love, a one-eyed approach. There's something very powerful and very much a blessing about that. See? So when you read about a hedonist, don't write them off right straight off the bat. Okay? Some of them have done some very, very good thinking about what is real in this world and what is worthwhile. And all their point is it may be a higher pleasure to read a good book than it is to ride down a roller coaster. I agree. The second weighs in at its judgment of a system of ethics on the basis of duty, virtue, or obligation. So here, this system of ethics is just going to make us dutiful people. They're going to, this is Mennonite. Now, how to keep your obligations? Virtue? Strong, sturdy Germanic blood working itself out on the face of the earth. This was the position of the Stoics, and you can read some philosophers who claim that Christianity borrowed from the Stoics. One does not seek pleasure, but rather remains aloof from life while resolutely doing his duty. Okay? Like I was talking to a brother one time about a few things, and he ended up the conversation. He said, but I'm living. I'm alive. We were talking about some of these kinds of things. Duty, virtue, and obligation. Aloof, we don't enter into the real joys of life. The genius of the Christian ethic is captured by the great verse in John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free to enjoy pleasure. Okay, well, is that all right with you? Free to enjoy pleasure. Free to enjoy the drudgery of duty, virtue, and obligation, and free to be perfected. Oh, I missed that one, didn't I? Free to be perfected. Do you like that? And by this, we mean free to achieve our highest potential in the service of God. I am prepared to argue in Town Square that the Christian ethic does not reduce life. It brings life. I think this is the area right here where most of us, I shouldn't say most of us, where we maybe have not done well. I think we think sometimes if we could just buckle down, we could just put on the traces, and if we could just be good, today and tomorrow and the next day, and if all of our church members would just be good, if we could just do that, if we could just grit our teeth long enough and loud enough, we might get to heaven and we might be happy enough here to get along. Oh, I'd like to just slaughter that idea. I'd like to just slaughter that idea. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. An illustration just to finish here, and I apologize for those of you who are local here and have heard me tell this two or three times, but it just serves so well here at this particular point. Typically, ethics is considered to be restraint. Somebody's telling me this is right, this is wrong, do this, don't do this. We had a back home, I bought for our children one time, a rabbit. A nice big rabbit. Somebody may have given it to us. And we got this rabbit at home, and we at first had a little cage, I don't know, about like this for that thing. And we put the rabbit in there just for a day or so. And not pity the poor thing. Hardly had room to turn around. When it was eating, it kind of had to back up and ball up, and it didn't seem to be doing all that well. So I thought to myself, I'm going to create a structure for that rabbit that was made for the rabbit. So my boys and I, we got out our hammers and saws, and we began to make a bigger box. Okay, it was bigger and wider this way and deeper this way and higher this way. And we built a little platform in there, little places where that rabbit could go in and out and up and down, jump up on the thing and do funny things that rabbits are supposed to do. We got all of that done and got this cage ready to go. There was one thing it didn't do well. It didn't make a nice gate for it. The rabbit could get out. I don't remember what duty, virtue, obligation, let's see. Somehow I wasn't getting all that done, and so about every morning we'd get up, the rabbit would be out. We'd got to put it back in. I said to my boys one day, that rabbit doesn't know what's good for it. It thinks that outside of that cage I've made for it is where its freedom is. One of these days is going to get killed. Well, you're going to say to me, well, why didn't you fix that door? Well, sure enough, that's what happened. We got up one morning, went out, and here we saw this rabbit up on the road, ran over, nice white fur and all the blood and everything else everywhere else. Well, I took the opportunity to talk to my children a little bit about that. I didn't talk to them about my sense of obligation and duty in getting the door. I just talked to them about this rabbit. But ever since that, the illustration of the rabbit has come back to me very, very often. Now, I was not the creator of the rabbit. If I was, I probably could have built a perfect cage. I did the best I knew how. And with the tools I had. I got out a few boards and a few things like that. And I tried to think the way a rabbit would think. And try to build into that little cage and the restraints, all the things around, tried to build into what I thought was the best for the rabbit. We Christians are doing this an awful lot for each other. A lot of times. See, precisely what we're doing. We're building the cage. And we think we know where the lines are at. So we nail up the boards and we put on the, we make all the other alterations that need to be made, and we're just sure that everybody in our congregation, even the young people, should be very happy with this little cage we built. Because we know. Remember how I started out? Whatever we say today, we know we're wrong, or we're right, and they're wrong. So we build a cage, we've got it all built, and we can't figure out for the life of us why the rabbit doesn't enjoy it in the cage. Well, here's where I'm going to. If God could build the cage for the rabbit, He created it. He made it. He knows all about it. He knows precisely where to put the ethical rules. And if I could have just sat down for a minute and said, God, let me see, how should I build this cage? How should this be done? Well, what do I need? I mean, you made the thing. Tell me how I need to go about making this cage so that this rabbit can truly be a rabbit, can be free to be a rabbit. And if I could have gotten that information, would have had the skill to do it, what a wonderful thing. That rabbit would have been as free as a rabbit could possibly be if I had done that. Now, you can easily see the parallel. The parallel comes right down to us human beings. We are forever. We're either squeezing it too tight and the rabbit can't turn, or else we're widening it way out and people then they can do whatever they feel like. There's no ethic at all. The genius of Christianity is this. God has communicated to us an ethic that sets us free to be everything that we can be. And the stupidest thing that human beings have ever done is to reject that. The stupidest thing that we have ever done is to reject that. Seek good and not evil that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord will be gracious. Oh, yes, okay. Question and answer time. What would you like to ask? I'm rather proud of myself. Do you see that it is 11:45? That is ethical. Yes.
On the verse there in John 8:32, you can know the truth and the truth can make you free. Is it possible that people know the truth and yet don't know the truth?
Know the truth and yet don't know the truth. Explain. Oh. If they know that small t of truth isn't, and not the big T, isn't it? Exactly. You got it. You got it. Our most profound revelation of the character of God is in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, explain. The big T. In fact, surprisingly, it becomes an unwieldy weapon in our hands that cuts and slashes and destroys if we know the small T and not the big T, as you're saying. That is the information that's in the Bible, but not the truth. Okay? I like it.
Some of your opening comments, you talked about God being the creator of all things and whether you believe that or not. I was thinking you might comment on the origin of people.
Mm-hmm. That's precisely it. Evil is not a creation, it's a distortion because, as we understand the Bible, Lucifer, the devil himself, was a created being. Okay? And as a created being, he took the truth that he knew and twisted it. I hope you're seeing the difference. If you take evil as a creation, then it can stand apart. If you take evil as something that is created, it can stand alone on itself. And it's evil within itself. It is evil. Whereas if it's a distortion, then what you're saying is, well, what we're really saying is something that was created good was distorted and made to be something that it was not meant to be. So the source of evil is the twistedness of what's good. It doesn't have a source in and of itself. Or do you disagree with that?
My impression is that he'd be wrong. If God is the creator of all things, he's the creator of evil.
Mm-hmm. See, there's a big philosophical problem with that. Because you cannot create something. How does this go? The argument goes like this: you cannot. if I make something, it's lesser than me, and it came from me. So, see what you end up saying. God is evil then. Okay. Well, we'll let that be. Yes, Steve.
There is a passage in Isaiah that says, the way it's translated in King James, it says, I am God and I create good and I create evil.
Yeah. Somebody else care to comment on that? Now, it's a philosophers debate this very strongly, and I'm not enough of a philosopher to go into all the details, but I'm familiar with the argument. Anybody else have a comment on that? Leroy, would you care to? So, if God created it, how did He create it? I mean, how did that happen?
I'm not sure that I have that answer. I think that if without Jesus' presence of evil, we would nothing about God's power. We would know nothing about His power. There's a lot of things about God that we would not know.
So you know what I would argue if I were a philosopher? I'd say, now you're making evil good. Yes.
The difficulty in this area rests in the definition of evil. Starting clearly on the good. Evil is a departing from that which is right. Does that mean it's created then? Or are we just given the opportunity by being creatures of free moral choice to depart from that which is good? By definition, that is evil.
Yeah, that's another way of looking at it, I think. Yeah, kind of like that.
C.S. Lewis would say it was an alteration of the original.
I think that's the reason I was asking Leroy, well, what did he create? If, you know, in other words, what was it that was evil if he created something that was evil? And, These are things to wrestle with. Okay? Who else has something that you'd like to ask? That question's a good question. Feel free to discuss it more. I don't mean to ignore it. I'm just... Yes? Yes.
Point B, you have told you Jesus do. Is there
Yeah. Well, one that comes very quickly to my mind is Paul's comments, so follow me as I follow Christ. And I'd be the first one to admit that you might even get into problems if you just simply ask that question, what would Jesus do, and then let yourself coast from there into some mystical existential answer. Okay, this is what he would do. For example, he would drive a yellow Honda, so that's what I'll drive. Now, I mean, that would seem to me to be probably an improper approach. I guess that's kind of the question you're asking. Yeah, I maybe should have done a little better with that point there, because I think what I really want to say there is entering into relationship with Jesus Christ and being well acquainted with His teaching. In fact, I skipped over that. Why did I do that? Sermon on the Mount. Probably the greatest ethical statement, I suppose, in the New Testament of actual, this is what should happen. And I'd want to be very, very careful not to divorce the question of what would Jesus do from what He taught and what we know about Him and what He said and what He affirmed and what He preached. Does that answer your question partly? Is it a good question to ask? Is that what you're saying? What would Jesus do? Yeah. It is for me, I'll let somebody answer then later on. It is for me because when I ask that question, I'm asking it within the context of how did He live? What did He say? What do I know about? I don't want to jump into an existential mode of I'm just going to make a decision that I could not communicate to somebody else. That this is, I made this decision because I thought this is what Jesus would do. I'd want to give that some body. Here's why I think He would do this. This is what He said. This is what He taught. Okay, I wouldn't want to just use it as my protective coat that you can't touch me on this decision because I asked myself the question, what would Jesus do? And I answered it this way, and so now this is what I'm doing. And you have nothing more to say. I wouldn't like that at all. Good point. Yes. And now we're going back to saying, look, let's discover the character of God. What is it that God thinks, feels, and sees in the issues? Good. Like that. All right. Who else has something to share? David. Good question. Now, you know the theology behind this, and you know everything that... Remember, we're right and they're wrong. the Scripture tells us to ask. That's precisely my point. I think we have for too long... thought of the automatic. In fact, the way we teach it, it's an automatic movement. What happens is you accept, you believe, and the Holy Ghost is bestowed upon you. I'm not talking anything charismatic or baptism of the Holy Ghost or anything like that. I'm telling you, the Bible teaches us to ask for the gift of the Holy Ghost. And you can call it whatever you want to call it, as far as I'm concerned, but I think for myself, I don't call them baptisms or anything like that, but I just enjoy going over my mind or talking to God on my knees about the fact of what He said. That He said that He loves to give good gifts to His children. And that one of them that we ought to ask for is the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so without knowing Here I am, back just meditating on the scripture. Now, without knowing all the ins and outs and details, I just know that's what he said. And that we don't have to be frightened that we now have compromised our position against the charismatics because we say that the scripture teaches us to ask for the Holy Ghost. Does that make any sense to you? Okay, who else? It's 12 o'clock, but I'll take one more question if there are any. Yes? That would take a long time. This obviously is a problem, and I would say it this way. My simple answer to that is the genius, the health of a Christian community is the answer to that question. A brotherhood of believers who help us to understand that it's that body of knowledge and information that is invested in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I know, again, I'm not giving the details as to how this all happens, but I would say perhaps this might be it. People here, Faith Builders, have heard me say this 100 times, and I don't know if I understand the burden of my own heart on it, but I know it's true. The problem in the Christian church is the lack of respect and honor for each other. Respect and honor begins when I am willing to subject my decisions to you. I don't mean have you make them for me, but I mean really, in reality, permit you to speak into them. And permit this brother over here to speak into them, this sister over here to speak into them. It's when I am too proud and too haughty and too arrogant that nobody, you don't have anything to say to me. That's when I'm going to get in trouble on that point, real bad trouble. Now, I don't know when we're ever going to learn that lesson, but somewhere we have to learn it. That was too short. That's it. Turn it back to you, Milo.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.